Good morning. Aw, thank you, Aaron. Thanks, guys. I'm excited to be here, too. I'm especially impressed if you've got kids and you were on spring break last week, that you are here. Good job. And everyone just having a break, sometimes it can be hard to come back. So way to go, us. See if I can open my phone real quick. All right, there we go. Well, I am Taylor Roshgalb. If we've never met, I'm so happy to be here with you guys this morning as we begin a brand new study. It's called Belonging to God. It's a study of the Shema, which is just another sort of name for Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. You know, if you were here last year, I taught the book of Acts, and one of the things that I learned through that process, it was the first Bible study I ever wrote, and that for 6 weeks, 28 chapters was a lot. So this time I thought I'd go with 2 verses. So perhaps that was an overcorrection. I don't know, we'll see. But I think you'll find, just as I have, that these 2 verses in Deuteronomy, known as the Shema, contain so much rich, life-giving truth that will last us far longer than 6 weeks of study. And as I introduce myself to you, you may have just heard a little emotion in my voice. I want you to know, fair warning, I cry. I'm a big crybaby, and it used to keep me from doing this, from teaching in front of people, but it doesn't anymore. I thought maybe I would stop doing it. I haven't stopped doing it, but I'm pretty good these days at speaking through it and getting, so if you hear a little thickness in my voice or a little emotion, like, I promise I'm okay. It's just who I am, right? Came with the standard operating package of me. My husband Andy is on staff here. We've been here for 18 years at Crossings, and I always know how long we've been here because shortly after Andy took the job, he was a high school pastor here for several years before he transitioned to a different role, but I found out I was pregnant with my first child right after, okay? So I can always know how long we've been here by how big my boy is, and he will be 18 this year. He's gonna be a senior, which is wild. But we have 4 other kids. My youngest is 8 years old. He's in 2nd grade. And I'm a graphic designer and illustrator artist by trade and training, but I'm a Bible teacher by calling. And so the other thing I want you to know about me, other than the crybaby thing, is that I'm also a big nerd. My husband always says, you need to give them the fair warning, right? Of the crying and then also of the nerdiness. I'm a big Bible nerd. I love, love, love to deep dive into scripture. Maybe the fact that we have a whole Bible study based on 2 verses would clue you into that. And the fact that there is some Hebrew on the cover, I don't want that to scare you off. Because like I said, I think there's so much for us here. And we're gonna be looking and picking apart this verse and spending every single week of study we'll spend on a different word. And so we're gonna get to dive into the Hebrew and then sort of the culture and the way, the worldview that when this was originally written, what they would have thought about that word, all right? Whether it's here or Lord or heart or soul or might. So, if you've never heard the word Shema, if you've never heard Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 called this, I'm sure you're probably familiar with it anyway, because it's not only found in Deuteronomy, it's also found in the New Testament, because when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, this is one of the ones he mentioned, he quoted it. So it's in 3 out of the 4 Gospels, all right? And we're gonna get to those passages this morning, but I just wanted to look at it with you, because if you're not familiar with these words, you will be. By the time we're done. I think I have it printed maybe on page 4 or 5 in your study. If the words are too small, you can look at it there. But it just says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." But these verses are more than just a command. They are also a prayer. They're a calling. And I believe a statement of identity and belonging. And they've been called the Shema for a really simple reason, all right? Because the first word is hear, and in Hebrew, that's Shema. That's all it is. So real easy. It's not some fancy, hard to understand thing. It's just named for the first word. But you may be wondering, how did I get from this idea of Shema to belonging to God, right? And then also, what do all these Hebrew words have to do with us today, now, anyway? Well, when Jennifer asked me to write this study, she also asked Karen Search to write another one for the fall, and it was on prayer, and it was sort of to be the whole theme of the year, really centered around prayer. But Karen took the big one. She took the Lord's Prayer, right? And then the moms group, I know y'all did a study on prayer as well, which covered a lot of the other ones. And so I remember sitting and being like, if I'm going last, like what do I have to bring after you guys have already done these studies on prayer? And as I was praying through this and thinking about it a lot, obsessing about it perhaps, I started having a lot of conversations where I noticed some similarities, right? One of the things I noticed was a lack of prayer in many of the people I talked to. One young woman came to me in tears. I teach a Sunday school for young adults, so I get to meet with some younger women in our church, and it is my great delight. But this young woman came to me in tears and could barely even speak because she was covered with so much shame. And she said, I've been in church since I was a baby, but I don't know how to pray. And I don't pray. And I've been terrified to ask for years because I feel like I should know, and I don't. And she knew all about God, and she knew a lot about the Bible, but she felt like she didn't really know him. And then another thing I started noticing in these conversations was a resistance to prayer. I remember speaking to one young woman who was kind of going through some relationship drama, and I realized as we talked about it that she had already talked about this with her friends, with her small group, with her another mentor in her life, with her mother, and with her counselor. And I was sitting there thinking, why are you talking to me? Like, what am I gonna say that has anything different than all of these people? And then it occurred to me, has she talked to the Lord about all of this? And so I asked her, and she said, well, no, not really. And she's a wonderful young woman who is very involved in church and loves the Lord and believes he loves her, and yet, when it came to this thing going on in her life, she didn't even think to talk to him before she talked to nearly everyone else she knew. And finally, I've noticed a hunger for prayer. I serve on our prayer team on Sunday mornings. I'm sorry for the tears, but I witness a lot of tears in this room, in the venue. And people long for prayer. They long for connection with God, but they often don't know how to get there. They don't know how to do it. And sometimes they'll tell you their story, and when you ask, have you prayed about this? What do you sense the Lord telling you about this? They just sort of go blank because they haven't, and they don't know, and they're almost afraid. Afraid to pray, because if they pray and they don't hear back, then what does that mean about their faith? I'm just noticing this hunger, but also a resistance. And so over the past year or so, I've had a really strong sense that many of us Christians, we belong to a church, and we know how to belong to a church, we know how to belong to a Bible study, we know how to belong to a small group perhaps, but we don't always know how to belong to God. And I don't think it's a unique issue to here and to us and to this place and these people. I think too often, even though we know God loves us and we would call him our Heavenly Father, we live as though life is ultimately all up to us. Like maybe a little more like orphans than beloved children. Because life is hard and uncertain, and people are anxious, and sometimes we're unsure that God really loves us and that he really is good, and that if we ask him, he really could answer us. And we might want to live for God, but we don't really know how to live with him.
And we profess to believe in a gospel of grace, but there is a disconnect happening somewhere. And we give bits and pieces of our lives and ourselves to the Lord, but we struggle to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. So I want to know what that means. I want to know what that requires of us. And so I think the Shema has something to say to us about what it means to belong to God, to know how to be his. And my first point this morning is that the Shema is a declaration of belonging. Let me tell you what I mean. It succinctly sums up what it means to belong to God. The Shema defines the identity of God's people in terms of the character of God, that he is the Lord alone. We're going to dig into that word Lord here in a few weeks. Defines the identity of God's people in terms of communion with God. That first word here, we know right off the bat that God's people are a people intended to hear from God. There's a communion, there's a oneness, there's a relationship. And then the Shema defines the identity of God's people in terms of a right and relational response to him, that we learn to love him, not just a little bit, but with everything we've got. And the Shema is actually, conveniently, also a prayer. If the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the New Testament, well, a little surprisingly to me, the Shema is the prayer of the Old Testament. These two verses are the beginning of a traditional prayer that is made up of a series of passages in the Torah in both Deuteronomy and in Numbers that the Jewish people have been praying morning and night, twice a day, for thousands of years. My friend Ellen came up to me just before we started Bible study and she said, "You know I'm Jewish, right?" And I said, "No." And then she rattled off the Shema in Hebrew. Woo! But blessed me. Blessed me. She was like, "I haven't been to temple in years." She's been a member here for years, follower of Jesus for a long time, but that Shema was right there because it's the first prayer, the most important prayer, many scholars think, for the Jewish people. It is a prayer that orders the affections. Rabbi Evan Mofik writes that the Shema is like a Jewish pledge of allegiance to God. It is a prayer that declares and confirms the identity and belonging of God's people. So let's look at it a little bit more closely. I'm gonna get some water. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God." We get that twice, that repetition, your God, your God. That word belonging, to belong to someone, to be yours and mine, it's a little loaded, isn't it? I think we all wanna belong. We want to belong somewhere. We want to belong to someone. And we want them to belong to us. Because the idea of belonging is intrinsically relational. When my husband was growing up, his sweet mom used to say the same thing to him and his brother every day when they would leave the house and go off to school. She would say, "Remember whose you are." And Andy said that it was kind of lost on him for a long time. You thought that she meant to say, "Remember who you are," but she was saying, "Remember whose you are." It was a reminder that he and his brother were loved. They were part of a family, that they belonged to Leslie and Bill Roshkolb, that they were a Roshkolb. You belong, and that means something. And also, act accordingly, right? There was an expectation to act like you belong to Bill and Leslie Roshkolb. Whether you're at home or school or practice or wherever you go. And the Shema is a little bit like that reminder. For Israel, it was a daily declaration of remembering to whom they belonged. Remember whose you are. There's a story about a rabbi that after World War II, he was tasked with finding Jewish children who had been sent away before the war. Many children, young children and babies, were sent away before the war broke out, and some of them were housed at monasteries. And because they were so young when they were sort of shipped off to these safe houses and safe havens. Many of them didn't know their parents' names. They didn't know the towns or countries that they came from. They didn't know who they were. And because they were in a monastery, they weren't practicing their Jewish faith, right? They were part of that orphanage. And so when this rabbi would arrive at these homes or monasteries, they didn't know which children were Jewish and which children were not. And so what he would do, the story goes, is that at bedtime, he would walk through the dormitory halls, he would walk by the beds and the cribs, and he would sing the Shema. Sorry. And the children would begin to cry out, "Mama, Papa," because it was the first thing that they remembered their parents singing over them, and it reminded them of whose they were. Let's keep going. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone." Now, if you look up this passage in your Bible, it may say the Lord is one, and that is technically more of a correct translation. But the Lord alone is a little bit more accurate, according to many scholars, because the primary meaning here is not about monotheism, although that is part of it. It is that the Lord is alone, the Lord is unique, the Lord is the only one, right? It's about the uniqueness of God, and it is about the uniqueness of his people, that they are to belong to this God alone. It's a statement of exclusivity, and that when we belong to him, he does not share us. And words like exclusive these days kind of make us squirm when it comes to God, right? It's not a very popular idea. But if you take the faith aspect out of it for a moment and think about other areas of life where we belong to someone or something, it makes sense. Exclusivity is the nature of belonging. There are some organizations that if you belong to that organization, you cannot belong to a competitor, right? Maybe you were in college and you could have been in any number of clubs, but maybe you pledged a sorority. Well, once you pledged and said, "This is the sorority I'm going to be in," you can't then go to a different one, right? You have to just pick the one, right? Or in relationships. I'm a mother to 5 children. We have any number of children in and out of our house on any given day, right? From the neighborhood. But they're not mine. And I get to send them home. But those 5, they're mine. And they're my husband's. And we have an authority in their life no one else does. And we have love for them like no one else does. Because they belong to us. They were ours. And I belong to my husband, and he belongs to me. And that's a special relationship. And there are boundaries around that. It's a special distinction because it's precious, because it's good. And they get more of us. And so belonging to God comes with requirements and distinctions. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might." Belonging to God isn't just exclusive, it is all inclusive, meaning he wants all. When we are his, God asks, requires all of our affection and our allegiance, and it has always been this way. Now let's move into our second point, that God wants a people to belong to him. He always has. He always has, and belonging to God begins with God. We're going to spend some time in our workbooks this week in the book of Genesis, in the very first chapters, when humans were made in God's image in order to be with him, to belong to him, to be close to him, to walk with him. It is the essential nature and driving desire of God to love, to be in relationship, to be with the people he created. And sin broke that. Sin separated, fractured that wholeness of belonging. And so for the rest of human history and the rest of the biblical narrative, it has been about God healing that division and redeeming his people and bringing them back to oneness with him. It is all over the Bible. It is the meta narrative. And once you begin to see it, you will never unsee it. I want to look at just a few scriptures. I'm telling you, how many I had to cut is wild. And that's just the ones I know of and found. Beginning, we see in Genesis chapter 17, this is God speaking to Abraham about the covenant that he has made with him. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you, he says, and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is to be a permanent covenant to be your God, to be your God, and the God of your offspring after you. The Old Testament tells the story of the covenant promises of God that he makes to Abraham and his descendants, that God promises to be their God, to make Abraham into a nation of people, to give them a land, a good land to live in, and to bless the whole world through this one family, through Israel. And so when we read, "Hear, O Israel," I know we're like, what does this have to do with me? Well, let me tell you, because the New Testament shows us that how the covenants that God has made, are fulfilled in Christ. And even more than that, through faith in Christ, God extends this blessing and chosen family to include everyone who believes, to include you, to include me. Galatians 3, 27 and 29 says, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And get this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have been included. Let's keep going. This is a 30,000 foot view. In Exodus, God says to his people, he's taken them out of Egypt where they've been enslaved, and he says, "You will be my special possession out of all the nations. All the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a set-apart nation with distinctions belonging to me." It's the meaning there. And then he confirms this again and again in Deuteronomy. He uses this word a lot. "You are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be his own possession." That own possession and special possession are the same word in Hebrew. It's sagula, and it's a really cool word, sagula. It has to do with something of great value, not just gold, silver, although it could talk about that, but great personal value, something that belongs to you and that you take special care of, not only because it's precious, but because it's precious to you. In the King James, this is translated a peculiar treasure. And it's not peculiar like weird, it's peculiar like unique, specific, mine. It makes me think of my kids' lovies, those threadbare blankies, one of those blankies with the head on it, they had a rattle. That rattle hasn't rattled in at least a decade, and that thing is grubby, but it is one of the most precious treasures in my house. Right? I would trade so many things. If it got lost, we would go to the ends of the earth to find that grubby thing because it is my son's sagula, his precious, treasured possession. And that is how God thinks of his people, and not just about Israel. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, we see that Peter he's like hyperlinking back to this word in the Old Testament. It's written in Greek, but he is quoting this. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people." He wasn't just writing to Jewish people, but to a whole assortment of Gentiles who were following Jesus. We are his sagula. When I was in college, I distinctly remember trying so hard to read my Bible and like just getting to it was either Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And bless me, I didn't know what a commentary was. There was no such thing as like the Bible Project or the Bible Recap. There were no podcasts. I was on my own with my journal and my Bible and a good bit of hubris and nerdiness. And I was like, "I'm gonna read this thing." But I had no idea. I had no idea what it meant. And so I'm reading through all of this prophecy, it's just going over my head, left and right and center, until I began to notice a repetition. I began to notice the same phrase again and again, and I want to show it to you in Ezekiel, this bottom part. I want to make sure, just this bottom part here, where it says, I will establish and multiply them and set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. Over and over and over and over, in the midst of the most insane rebellion, the most just outlandish rejection of God's ways and God's heart and God's love, when his people were running the opposite direction, God would prophesy through his prophets. He would say, but they're going to return to me, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will be with them forever. It is his heartbeat to have a people, to have a lasting covenant with us, and to dwell among us. And we see it in Christ, that in him there's a new covenant by his blood. And we see at the very end of the story in the book of Revelation, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Again and again and again, from beginning to end, it's who he is. I was reading in a little daily devotional a couple weeks ago by Charles Spurgeon, and I love reading it because it's such antique language, and it just, I don't know, it hits me a little fresher than if it was a modern writing. And he wrote this about God's character. His heart is faithful to his ancient choice. His heart is faithful to his ancient choice. God has set his affection and his choice on his people, and he will be faithful to that choice. For God has always been about belonging. And we talked earlier about the distinctions of belonging to someone or something, and the Shema declares that the distinction of belonging to God is love. It's the distinction, it's the requirement. And belonging comes with distinctions and requirements, whether you belong to a country club or the Sam's Club, right? I told you earlier we'd look at Jesus' words when he quoted the Shema in 3 out of the 4 Gospels, and we're gonna do that. Because each instance, each different mention shows us something profound about how Jesus thought about loving God, how he modeled it. And I want us to see that. First of all, loving God is to be our preeminent priority. Right? When one of the scribes came near, he asked Jesus, which command is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered with the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, right? That's the Shema over and over again. And he added, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus 19:18. But then Jesus says this, there is no other command greater than these. And that's where that sort of nickname for the Shema in the New Testament that we hear more likely in the Christian church of the greatest commandment. And Jesus added on that Leviticus 19, because as we'll see in our study, our love for God is not divisible from our love for other people. And according to Jesus, love is the most important thing we can ever do. It is the mark of those who belong to him. When he was, the night he was betrayed, right before he went to the cross, he was speaking to his disciples in John 13:34, and he said, as I have loved you, you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is the distinction of belonging to God. It's the calling card. It's the mark. It's our tell that says that one belongs to God. So that's Mark. Let's scoot over to Matthew. Again, we see a similar situation. An expert of the law wanting to test and question Jesus, asking, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, slightly different from the first time, all the law and prophets hang on these commands. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. What Jesus is doing is giving us a lens. He's giving us a lens for understanding the scriptures, for viewing God. Scholars call this a hermeneutic, which is just a method for interpretation. That all the law, if I had my Bible with me, I would hold it up and be like, all of it, every bit, all of it hangs on love, all of it sits on love. It's all about loving God with all we are. Doesn't mean it's all about feeling lovey, but it's all about honoring God, his holiness, his requirements, responding to him faithfully and wholeheartedly. It's all about love. Next, let's go to Luke. We see a little switch up here. This time, an expert in the law comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a loaded question. And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus asks good questions. And the man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. I told you, you guys would, you'd know this. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Did you notice the question that he asked? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus saying, this is what you do to live. Loving God and others is like the whole ding dang point. It's what we were made for. It's what we'll do for eternity. Is love the Lord with all we are. And so we need to begin now. We need to learn how. We need to know what that means and start and then never, ever, ever, ever stop. What if the call to love God with all we are isn't some duty or just some response to a command or a checklist like, oh, God, I loved him with my heart today. I loved him with my soul today. Oh, gotta work on this might thing, you know? What if it's a delight? What if this is the source of joy and peace and security and freedom that we've been looking for, that we've been afraid God would take away, when in fact, it is what he wants to give. But the requirement is just that we give him everything. Because here's the thing. About belonging to God, a lot of times we don't know how to do it. And even when we do, we are prone to resist what is required. Because the next verse in Luke shows us that loving God is uncomfortably comprehensive because the man is looking for a loophole. He wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Loving God is wholly holistic. It's completely and uncomfortably comprehensive, and it is expressed most obviously in our love for other people. It's the way we see it the most. We observe it in others, but it's so human just to look for a loophole, right? But Jesus takes this uncomfortable question and he makes it even more awkward because he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And he uses an example of someone that no righteous Jew would ever consider a neighbor. You know, when I think of neighbors, I think of Mr. Rogers in his neighborhood, in his cardigan. And he defined a neighbor this way as whoever you are with right now. Whoever you are with right now. We are prone to settle with loving God and others with bits and pieces of ourselves according to our comfort level. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contain these messages to the churches. I wanted to go here before we close. And these messages from God to the churches have commendations and they have warnings. And each one ends saying, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which is pretty appropriate because we're going to spend the rest of this week digging into the word Shema, which means hear. And in the message to the Ephesian church, God commends them for their hard work for the gospel. They've persevered under trial. They've suffered because of the name of Jesus. They've not given in. They're discerning. They love the truth. They stick to the apostles' teaching. They haven't let any false doctrine in. They sound like super Christians to me. They know all the answers, right? They're not bending to the culture, right? And it was very hostile toward them. But even though they were doing all these things right, Jesus says they're in danger. He says they've fallen far. He said, you're going to lose your spiritual authority and your impact in your city if you're not careful, if you don't change, if you don't repent. And what could possibly be the problem? They sound like they've got it all together to me. They sound like just the perfect church people, right? They're probably in Bible study and they're in church every week and they're making sure that there's, you know, no funny business going on with the teaching. And they're standing strong in a hostile culture. They're not giving in. They're holding on to Christ. What could Jesus have against such a faithful church? Revelation 2:4 says, "This I have against you. You have left the love you had at first." They did church. They knew how to belong to church. They knew about God, they knew about the Bible, about the teaching, about Jesus, but they had forgotten how to be his, how to belong to God. They had left the love they had at first. And we too can forget that belonging to God is not just about what we know, what we think, our opinions about all of these different things. It's not about being right. It's about love, about loving God wholly and solely. It's about having a relationship with him, learning to love him with every part of who we are. I grew up watching the movie Annie a lot, about little orphan Annie. And there's this scene where Annie has been taken in by a billionaire, Daddy Warbucks, and on her first day in the mansion, the whole staff takes her around and there's this big song and dance and they're just like, you know, dancing up the stairs and down the stairs and showing her, here's the kitchen, you can have whatever you want to eat and here's your room, what kind of beautiful sheets do you want and here's all your dresses you can wear and here's the indoor pool and here's the tennis court and look at all of this. And the song ends and they say to her, what would you like to do first? And she says, she looks around this big, beautiful hall, and she says, the windows, and then the floors. She had a mansion, a new father, and yet an orphan spirit, an orphan heart. If you were in Christ, you do not have to live like life is all up to you. You don't need to be anxious about anything. In the care of a good father, and that is what the Shema, I hope, will invite us into. That we don't have to strive for a life for God because we have access to life with him. A life with a God of unlimited love, unsearchable goodness. A God who keeps his ancient promises. Who loves us and longs to make us holy and solely his heart, soul, and the whole shebang. And so I want to leave you with a few questions before we pray and break into our groups. Do you know whose you are? Do you know what manner of love the Father has given unto us? Do you know? And have you left your first love? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have held bits and pieces of ourselves back from you. We have tried to do this thing on our own, disconnected from your love and your presence. Forgive us, we pray. We turn our hearts, our souls, our whole selves to your love. And we will do it as many times as it takes. Give us ears to hear.
We belong to you. Would you bless these next weeks as we study Shema together? We are here to hear from you, Jesus. Thank you that by your blood, we have access to life with the Father. Holy Spirit, teach us what it means to be yours. Bless our discussion time. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you. Make us a people to glorify your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.